It's not hard to find anybody in Centerville, Texas, because it's not that big of a town. But if you happen to be passing through on the Lord's Day, we sure would enjoy it if you'd stop by and worship with us if you can't make it all the way back home here. I want to thank you for the invitation to come and speak to you tonight. That I've actually been looking forward to this for a good chunk of the year. Chuck sent me an email, I think it was in February, and I responded back in about 5 minutes, yes, I would love to come and participate. And he asked me what section of James I would like to preach on, and I told him it really didn't matter, but I had two that I really had developed a Bible class material around the previous year. And so he assigned me the first of those two. And I have so appreciated the invitation, although I'm not quite sure how to feel about it now because I get here and Chuck's gone. So I'm not really sure if that's a vote of confidence that he trusted me to do this without him here, or if he just said, oh great, Bowman's coming and there's just no saving this ship. So let's hope it's not the latter, right? Go ahead and take out your Bibles and put your bookmark, if you will, in James chapter 1. We're going to be coming to that in just a moment. Obviously, that's going to be the text of concern for us tonight. You'll also see that Deuteronomy 6 is on the screen behind me. No, I'm not going to preach the entire Bible between Deuteronomy and James, but since our topic tonight is on self-deception, and I have come to the conclusion after writing some class material on the book of James that self-deception inherently begins with double-mindedness and trying to maintain a certain level of, to use a technical term, cognitive dissonance, that's basically trying to hold two thoughts in your head at one time, that most of the issues that we have today with godliness and the practice of godliness in our daily life come from the fact that we wrestle with our inability to fully put away the things of the flesh. And so what I would like to do for just a moment at our outset this evening is to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at the original statute that was given here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life. And that your days may be prolonged, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. I would say to you that this standard in Deuteronomy 6, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is my son William's memory verse for the last 3 months. And when we get to might, he makes a big arm flex. All your soul, all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's how he does it. When you are to put all that you are into the love of God, or into loving God reciprocally to the love that he gave to you, it is reflecting back to those original commandments that were given to Moses there on Sinai. Namely, thou shalt have no other God before me. And that is not a requirement that God be placed somehow in the highest position among a pantheon of gods. It is not somehow endorsing the heresies of paganism where they had gods for seasons and gods for day and night and war and peace and all of those things. He is saying there, do not bring before my sight any other thing that you call God. Have no other God before me. And so here in Deuteronomy, he says to them, a uniquely sovereign God with one standard for His special people. Teach these standards diligently. Teach them to your children. Teach them to your grandchildren. The inheritance that you have is flowing from these things. Not only do you teach them diligently, you observe them yourselves. You observe them. You talk about them when you lie down and when you wake up in the morning, when you're walking in the road, when you're sitting down to eat. Make sure you're speaking about these things. And not only do you speak these things, you bind them to yourself. And I think that the idea there of the frontals between the eyes and the bound as a sign on the hand is much the same way that we talk about writing the Word of God on our heart today. Are these things bound to you? Are you applicable to the instruction of God in every way that His unique people would, for them, these things would be a meditation? I gotta say to you, this is not a lot different than the instruction that we receive in the New Testament. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus. I know, James is my topic. Titus is closer to James than Deuteronomy is. But in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the text says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And so here in Titus 2, we see the effectual grace of God is transformative. It is instructing. It is perfecting. And the point of God's love, the point of God's instruction, the point of God's grace is yielding a special people who are zealous for good. You see, God's bringing about through grace what He told them He was going to bring about in Deuteronomy. You know, Peter would say that we're a peculiar people in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is very similar to what Moses is articulating in Deuteronomy 6. God has one standard. God has one promise to create one people, one clearly articulated rule, creating a man who is looking forward to the Savior's return. And His grace is instructing and perfecting and transforming that man. You see, the problem that we have with self-deception today is not found in God's standards. I am thoroughly convinced that most people are not as confused over God's standards as we like to say that we are. God's standards are not confusing. You see, the problem that so often besets us is not that we cannot understand. The problem that plagues us on our spiritual journey to maturity and our trek toward godliness and righteousness is that we don't like the standard. We don't like what God has said is good and holy and righteous. I so appreciated our brother in his prayer when he talked about obedience. Obedience is such an ugly word today. And yet in every dispensation, God has required of His people an obedient relationship. One that hears and trusts and obeys. But we want things to appeal to a sense of self-righteousness. Our sense of holiness. We want things that appeal to our standards without really caring whether or not they measure up to God's standard of what holiness and goodness and righteousness actually are. And so for your approval this evening, I would submit to you that God has never allowed His people to be a people of two hearts. He told them as they were going into the land that the Lord your God is one God. He is singular. He has a singular purpose. He has a singular plan. There is no duplicity with God. There is nothing false about God. He has one truth, one law, and He expects you to attain to that. And yet today, while professing to be people of godliness, while professing to be people of holiness, while professing to be ourselves a people that are seeking God, we so often make room and invitation for the world to come in and dictate what godliness, righteousness, and holiness actually look like. Our topic this evening is the danger of self-deception. Go ahead and open now to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 19 in just a moment, but we're actually going to start in verse 5. In many ways, I want to say to you, this idea of the danger of self-deception, the danger of deluding ourselves and positioning ourselves and thinking of ourselves as if we are actually godly when we do not measure up to God's standard, is in many ways the theme of the entire book of James. He presents it right at the very beginning, and he touches on it in almost every chapter as he goes through. He warns us not to be double-minded in our affections and in the ways we treat our brethren. In our attitudes toward works of godliness. He warns us about duplicity in our speech and in the wisdom that we listen to, and most certainly in the humilities that we exercise, that we cannot profess ourselves to be godly on one hand and be at war with our brethren on the other hand. And brothers and sisters, I want to say to you emphatically this evening that we are never further from God than when we deceive ourselves by thinking ourselves godly, when we are behaving in a manner that is contrary to His righteousness, His godliness, His holiness. Those things are not subjective. But when they become subjective, that line of thinking is born of a mind that we will see later, that is not seeking, in the third chapter when you get there in your study, that is not seeking the wisdom that is from above, but rather the wisdom that is from below. So in many ways, our topic of self-deception begins not with the 19th verse, but earlier in the 5th verse, where he says as follows, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This idea of the one that is lacking wisdom in treating God, the one that doesn't understand the expectations that God has of him, so he goes to God and he asks the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" For most of my life, I had always assumed that the idea of doubting there was doubting whether or not God would answer. I'm going to ask God, but how do I really know God's answering? But as I aged and as I began to study the book of James in a little more depth, and I began to write some class material on it, I began to notice a different kind of doubt. See, for most of my life, I thought James was painting a picture of one who was asking God and then doubting whether or not God was answered. But as I've grown older, I have come to the conclusion that in fact it is not a man doubting whether or not God has answered, but the person who doubts God's answer because he cannot reconcile it with his own fleshly desires. You see, brothers and sisters, we begin to doubt when the desire for worldliness takes hold, we're told. All sin is born of lust. And lust becomes temptation. When temptation is full grown, it produces sin, and sin produces death. That was the anatomy of the sin that he gives us in those middle verses, in verses 12 through 18 of this chapter. And I'm convinced that this doubter here is a man who espouses a desire for godliness and holiness and righteousness, but when the standard is put in front of him, he doubts. How much theology is born today of a desire to appease men? How much theology masquerading as truth is born today out of a desire to be men pleasers, to tell men what they want to hear about all manner of immorality. I mean, just take the last 5 or 10 years and look at our society would say enlightened strides that we've made when it comes to sexual immorality. How can you use a word like enlightenment when you see that we are just giving license to more and more sin, and yet there are denominations out there that are putting a happy face on it and saying, yes, God will accept that too. We have changed our position. We're talking about positions on things that 20 years ago, even the most strident person in a denomination could give you book, chapter, and verse for why those things were wrong. And yet today, perhaps we need to rethink, we're told, our stance on marriage and divorce for any reason. Or we need to rethink our stance on homosexuality. Or we need to rethink our stance on adultery or fornication. Or we need to rethink our stance on the roles of women within the home and usurping the authorities and the roles of women within the worship services and in the church. These were true and unimpeachable things. But concern born of the souls of men has waned, and concern over the numbers and attendance has grown, and the winds of society have changed so that we question, did God really mean what He said? Is there room for reinvention and reinterpretation? How many things did we accept today that 20 years ago we could have ourselves given book, chapter, and verse for? You see, doubting God is failing to trust in what God provides. Doubting God is doubting the importance of the ways and limitations that He has set. Doubting God ultimately brings a man to the point where he trusts in his own devisings. And we cannot think ourselves godly while reasoning ourselves out of godliness. And so this idea of doubt and self-deception, this idea of double-mindedness, this cognitive dissonance, the holding of two opinions that cannot agree with one another, is the root of all self-deception. So with that, I'd like you to open up now to the 19th verse of the book of James, and let's begin reading there, of chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. You just stop right there. I have a saying that I use sometimes. Those of you that are visiting, some of you are visiting from Decker Prairie, you've heard me say this before. This is a phrase that I would double underline, triple star, and circle in my Bible. And here's why. I want you to consider what he just said. Putting away, verse 21, or putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. That is an emphatic statement, is it not? And I want you to understand very clearly what he's saying here. The word of God cannot work upon the man when the man is in the way of the word. The Word of God cannot work on a heart that has no humility or is impenitent. If you want the Word of God to work on you, you must first get yourself out of the way of the Word. Only if it is received with humility, without doubting, can the heart attest to the veracity of its truth. Coming to it as the only thing that is able to save our souls. And so getting double-mindedness out of the way is paramount to finding our way to the repentance that is necessary for us to attain to the spiritual person that we want to be. You cannot come to the Word of God looking for salvation and truth and chastening, and when you see it, say, I don't think God requires that of me. That's not something that the Lord has any respect for. It's not enlightened. That's not a better way of thinking about things. Going back to our text now. Verse 22. But prove yourselves, doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. I want to say to you this evening that there would be no self-deception if everyone here bore the firm conviction of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the Lord our God is one. And we strove to know His Word the same way that Moses challenged the people to come to know the Word of God. If we were convicted that the Lord our God is one, He is our God, a delivering and forgiving God, there would be no double-mindedness. If we also accepted that not only is He delivering and forgiving, but He is a vengeful God and a jealous God, just as we were told in Deuteronomy 6. If we really accepted that about God, and that God, toward those that forsake Him and His ways, turns and walks away from them, we would understand that if we were convicted of the message of Deuteronomy 6 and the message of Titus 2, if we were a people who were always zealous for His good things, we wouldn't have a problem with double-mindedness. Our trouble with double-mindedness comes because we desire the reputation of godliness without the difficult work of righteousness. To think that is possible is the very essence of self-deception. In fact, righteousness and holiness and godliness, in fact, work. You mentioned work and obedience. That's become an ugly word in our society, hasn't it? You mentioned standards of holiness. You mentioned standards of righteousness. Those things are ugly words in our society. You become called a legalist or a pharisaical. That's actually become a word. When you write it out, it looks like farcical. You become challenged as if you have become a Pharisee because you are imposing upon someone the very restrictions that God Himself imposed in His written word. You see, we may think ourselves enlightened, but men have not changed so much as we would like to think. God warned them in Deuteronomy 6 that the day would come when they were living in the houses that they didn't build, in the cities that they didn't build, eating of the vineyards that they didn't plant, and drinking from the cisterns that they didn't dig, that the temptation would come in that time to forget that God delivered them out of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, in our day and age, we may not have cisterns that we didn't dig, but there is a salvation and a grace that seems all too free to us sometimes, and we forget that it cost the blood of His only begotten Son, and we ought to walk worthy of that every day of our lives. So with that, James paints two pictures. He paints the picture of the man who's doubting. The man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, who looks into God's Word, and he sees the application that he needs to make, and he doubts. He goes away and he forgets what kind of manner of man he was. And then he paints the picture of the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and sees the correction, and he continues in that, and the challenge is raised, which kind of person are we? Are we a forgetful hearer? Or are we a doer of the Word? And the idea of being a forgetful hearer, we always think to ourselves, that is someone who has totally abandoned the Word of God. That is a person who would say to themselves that the Word of God is of no account and is not applicable today. That there is no instance that the Word of God can... That's how I always think of that. Isn't that how you think of that sometimes? You know, I've known a lot of friends who are members of denominations. And I've yet to meet anyone who was any kind of serious student of the Bible who would tell you anything other than the Word, the Scripture, the Bible, is anything other than the inerrant Word of God. And yet we are so duplicitous in how we apply that sometimes. How can we believe that that's the inerrant Word of God? How can we believe that God is serious about these things and yet ourselves not practice these things? How do we come to a point where we have become so tolerating and accepting of selfish ways that we no longer realize that what God is saying to us, He's saying to us very clearly?
I think sometimes this deception doesn't come in the form of the outright rejection of what we see in the Scripture, the I'm going to do it my way kind of philosophy. I think it comes in the form sometimes of I'll get to it later. I'm going to do it my way now. Yes, I see a problem. Yes, I see that a change needs to be made, but I'm going to do it my way now. You know what? I'll come to repentance later. How shallow is that? When we say to the God of heaven, I know what you expect of me, but I'm going to do it my way for right now. And when the opportunity comes, when I'm older, when I've gotten through this situation that seems so difficult to me, then I will find my way to repentance perhaps. Isn't that the deception that we sow to ourselves? I'm going to tolerate this sin in my life for a little while. How arrogant is that? Brothers and sisters, I want to say very clearly before we start talking about the deceptions that I'm seeing here that true repentance drives you to your knees when the sin is exposed. It doesn't linger for a more convenient day. And if sin is lingering for a more convenient day, how do you bring yourself to true repentance later? If you don't hate the sin because the Word of God says not to do those things or to do those things, if you don't hate the sin in the moment, how do you bring yourself to hate it later? Because you see, I think that there are four deceptions. There's probably more than that, but there's four that I see when I think about this passage. The double-minded person believes that his circumstances are extenuating, his case is special, and that these somehow change God's expectations. I want to say this is, again, the root cause of self-deception. And so the four deceptions that we're going to talk about very quickly tonight. Number one, righteousness and holiness are dictated by circumstance. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do you see that, what he said there? These things happened. This is going back to the self-discipline of the ninth chapter. Remember, the Holy Spirit did not put the chapter breaks there. The self-discipline of the ninth chapter, how does that get reflected in our daily lives? We stop craving evil things. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Are you standing in God's Word or are you standing by your approximation of God's Word? Where's your trust? No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, if he didn't make an exception for a group of people that were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years for a little ungodliness and a little unrighteousness, you really think our righteousness and holiness and godliness as we sit in the lap of luxury are dictated by circumstance? Do you think whether or not I might lose my job affects my righteousness or holiness? Whether or not it might cost me something, it might cost me a friend, it might cost me a family member to do the right thing, say the right thing, stand up for the right truth. To do the things in my life that might offend someone else because that's what God expects of me. His appeal to them in James chapter 1, right before this in verse 18, is to control their tongues. He comes back to that thought in verse 26 when he tells them that the man who is able to bridle his tongue is able to accomplish anything, and the one who doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. And everything that follows in between there is kind of, you know that light on your dashboard that looks like an engine? The check engine light? It's the warning that something's wrong. You know, some of us have differing opinions on what to do with that. Some of us, you know, if the check engine light comes on, we immediately pull over and call our mechanic. Not very many of us do that. Some of us let it go for a week or two and see if it goes out, right? Maybe the bulb burns out, maybe the car corrects itself. Some of us continue going because we think that that's just there for emission laws and that really doesn't matter, so we're going to keep driving with the check engine light on. And then lo and behold, in an totally unprecedented and unforeseen kind of way, 5 to 50,000 miles later, the engine craters in the car and we go, what happened? Well, there was a warning in the form of a little orange light that we stuck some electrical tape over. Yes, I've actually done that at one point in a car that I couldn't get the O2 sensor to work properly in. But we stick some electrical tape over the top of it. We go, I don't want to see that. We do that with God's Word. We say, the circumstances dictate my righteousness and holiness. God says, no. I've got one law. I've got one rule. I've got one grace, and you're going to honor me. We can't see what's wrong and what the corrections are if we're not looking into the Word of God. And if we're excusing ourselves from looking into the Word of God because we believe that circumstances are not pressing enough for us to go there. Genuine repentance does not start with, I'll take care of this later. Genuine repentance begins with being driven to the knees because the sin needs to be taken care of now. Loopholes make forgetful hearers. And we might like to think that our circumstances have an impact on our holiness and righteousness. That God will somehow accept less than holiness from us because of my present circumstances. That's not what He says in the 27th verse. Here's what pure and undefiled religion is. This is what I want from you. Take care of each other. Love each other. That's the visit the widows and orphans in their afflictions. That's not an opportunity to invite in corporate sanctioned religious homes and things like that or institutions. He's saying love each other the same way He said it in 1 John. Love each other. Care for each other. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what pure and undefiled religion looks like. The second big lie I think that we tell ourselves is that I can know God without obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 would disagree with that. 1 John chapter 2, we're actually studying 1 John right now. We're wrapping it up and going into 2 John in Centerville. But beginning in verse 3, it says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Okay, that ought to be the end of the story right there, right? The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says He abides in Him ought to himself walk in the same manner as He walked. Do you see what He says there? He says, the one that says that he knows God and is not keeping His commandments, this one is a liar. Who's he deceiving? He's deceiving himself. And it's the same thing over in 1 John chapter 4 when you look at the 7th verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Somebody ought to make a song that says that. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You cannot know God and not love your brethren. It's an impossibility. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus' rebuke of those who would claim to do many great works in the name of the Father. In fact, you can just read all of Matthew 7 if you really want to get right down to it. But he ends that by saying, many are going to say to me, did we not prophesy? Did we not do all of these things? And he says, I'll never depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. He says, not everyone who says to me earlier in that same text, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I cannot know God without obedience. Full stop. And if I'm thinking that there is some commandment that I don't have to obey, some righteousness that I don't have to try to attain to, something in Scripture that I am permitting in myself, that the Word of God is itself denying, I am fooling myself. Thirdly, I cannot hear without obligation. I'm going to leave these passages up. We don't have time to go to all of them. But in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 11 through 18, Jesus here is talking about John the Baptist, and he's talking about how it is that John fulfilled the necessary role of introducing the kingdom of God to men. And he challenges them. He says, if you've got ears to hear, hear the message. There is no such thing as hearing the Word of God without obligation. Luke 14, 25 through 34, again, ends with this idea of, if you have ears to hear. Most people I know have ears. And we live in a wonderful time where if you don't have ears, we've got all kinds of technology to help you hear. But maybe saddest of all is the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or we are told of those who were deceived and perished because they had not received the love of the truth. There's no such thing as hearing the Word of God and not being obligated by it. We need to understand that there is a standard that is there is a standard that is acceptable, and it is no other standard than that which is pure and undefiled. There is no other standard than pure and undefiled religion. And it's my firm conviction that he's doing exactly here what he's doing in 1 John. In order to be pleasing to God, you have to love your brethren, you have to be personally obligated, and you have to keep his commandments. Look at chapter 1 of the book of James again, this time verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This may be the great self-deception of our generation. And it is my firm conviction that what he is telling them there is that the standard of God is abundantly clear. It was clear in John, wasn't it? 1 John. Keep my commandments, confess my son, love your brethren. So brothers and sisters, I want to say this very clearly. Trying to convince ourselves that there is some other comparatively acceptable standard is not going to appease the wrath of God, nor is it going to put us in His grace. Not when He's told us what pure and undefiled religion are. And if you don't take anything else away from this tonight, I want you to take this home. The real danger of double-mindedness is that it is born from less than a love of the truth. It produces less than total obedience and settles for less than that which is pure and undefiled. And anyone that accepts that as his standard of holiness is deceived. We are tasked with being a people of the book. Self-deception is a dangerous thing. Because when we deceive the world around us, we know our own hypocrisy. But brothers and sisters, when we deceive ourselves saying peace and safety, like they did in the days of the prophets, when there is no peace and safety, when God is looking at us as He looked at His kingdom so long ago and beckoning us back to Him, and we are ignoring that message, we deceive ourselves into hell for all eternity. Or maybe a better way of saying it is, brothers and sisters, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that so also will he reap. I want to thank you for your kind attention this evening. We have a minute left and I've covered all our material. But if you have any questions, I'm happy to answer them, or I can answer them between class and our invitation. But again, thank you so much for inviting me to be here and for the way that you listened.